The epistle of 1 John chapter 5, and let's read again that great verse 13. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. You read these words in verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we turn now to introduce this wonderful book, we pray that thou would direct our thoughts. We thank thee for he who is the eternal life. We pray we would see him today. And Lord, that thou would cause us to face reality. Lord, this is a book that faces us with stark contrasts, darkness and light, truth and error, life and death, love and hate. Lord, help us to be real. And so, Lord, guide us by thy Spirit. In the Saviour's name we'd ask it. Amen. 1 John deals with reality. In fact, one commentator, the well-known Warren Wiersbe, has entitled his commentary, Be Real. Be Real. It's a very good title. It deals with the most important issues in life, and indeed the most important issue. And I want to illustrate it for you by a simple illustration this morning. And you can all see this wire. And it goes on down here. I was nearly tempted to put it right through the back there, but I didn't want anybody to trip. So I've just put it here. There's a wire. And you see, boys and girls, it disappears through the door. Now I want you to imagine that wire just keeps going and going and going and going and going all the way around the world, and then keeps on going and going and going forever and ever and ever. If you could imagine that. It's difficult, isn't it? But you imagine that wire just goes on forever. And then I want you to picture that as your life. Your existence. Because there was a time when you and I were not, but there never will be a time when we will cease to be. Every one of us will exist forever. So let this wire represent your existence that will go on forever and ever and ever. And then I've put a little bit of red tape on the end. And as you look at that little bit of red tape, and picture as if that wire goes on forever and ever and ever. Do you know what I want that red tape to represent to you and me to think for a moment? That is your life upon this earth. Very short, isn't it? Whether we live to 100 or 110, life's short. Life's short. And what you do in this period, how you live in this section, and the decisions you make here now will determine how you exist forever and ever and ever. Because this red section comes to an end. That's when we physically die and leave this scene of time and earth. And then we meet the Lord. And there's two groups. The Lord will say to some, depart ye cursed, into everlasting punishment prepared for the devil and his angels. But because of your sin and your rejection, that's where you'll be forever and ever and ever. Or if you've come to know Christ as your Savior, you'll hear the words, welcome. Enter in to heaven. Prepared for you from before the foundation of the earth. It's very important what you do in this red section. Very, very important. Now, Christians are people who make decisions based on the Word of God. And many in society look at a Christian and say, you're a fool. You're a fool. And do you know why they think like that? Because they're only picturing this. They're just thinking of the short years upon this earth. They're not thinking of that. They're not thinking of the forever and ever and ever and eternity. Who is the wise person? The wise person who realizes that life is short. And life is uncertain. Because none of us know when this red section ends. None of us know when this red section will end. But thank God we know that if you know Christ, it'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, some people say, well, you can't know what happens after you leave that red section. You can't know. Nobody knows. You just hope for the best. Hope for the best. I've heard people say that. Even so-called religious leaders will say, nobody can know for sure. Well, you look at your Bible in 1 John 5 and 13. John said that he wrote this epistle, these things have I written unto you that believe in the Son of God, that ye may know. There you have it in front of you. What this is saying is, John's saying, you can know, you should know, you ought to know what's going to happen in the rest of that wire, if you like. What's going to happen? Now, that word eternal life, I've already said all of us will exist forever. That's not what it's talking about, eternal existence. No, it's more the quality of life. In fact, did you notice in the reading, if you turn back to chapter 1, verse 2 a moment, did you notice something? And you may have been surprised at it when you read it, if you're not familiar with this. But do you see in verse 2 of 1 John chapter 1, for the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is eternal life. See what it says? That's why in chapter 5 and 13, you look at the previous verse, verse 12 of chapter 5, he that hath the Son hath life. Don't think of eternal life as something you get when you die. Eternal life, when you come to know Christ as your Savior, and he comes into your life, at that moment you receive Christ. And when you receive Christ, you receive he who is eternal life. You go on living in that red section, and when you come to physically die, what happens? Death can't separate you from the love of God in Christ. You have Christ in you. Christ, he is with you. And you simply go on into that long section, into eternity with Christ. Eternal life is a person. So the question is, do you know you have Christ? Just another way of asking it. Do you know you have eternal life? This quality of life that's a different life, that's a divine life. And thank God it's a delightful life, for Christ came to give life and to give it more abundantly. Oh, I trust that simple illustration will speak to you. That red part, and John is going to speak about how to live in that life upon earth and how to know that you're real, how to see the false from the reality. But the question, the most important issue for every one of us in this life is, where will I spend eternity? That's the most important question. The question to you and me this morning is, right now as we sit in the service, not will I have eternal life when I die, but do you have eternal life right now? That's what this book is written for. Eternal, of course, nature tends to put it off. But I remind you again before we just move on. Verse 13 doesn't say these things are written that you may hope or that you may think, but that you might know that you have eternal life. It's definite. It's definite. Well, three things I want to just mention by way of introduction this morning to this tremendous book. So number one, the pen man, I'll call it. Who wrote it? You say, well, it says in my Bible, John. Well, that's only at the heading. The book does not tell us who wrote it. Remember Paul, when he wrote epistles, he would say, I, Paul. And sometimes he'd sign his name off it again. There's no signature to put to this book. It doesn't say who he is. You say, well, how do you sure it's John? How do you know it's John? Well, here's some evidences. In the first few verses, he said, he touched Christ. He handled him. He was with him. He heard him. He saw him. So it must have been one of the disciples. who walked with Christ for 3.5 years. We know that John was present at the crucifixion, John chapter 19. He was there with the Savior's mother, Mary. Christ spoke to him from the cross. So he's one of the disciples who saw Christ. Now, the fact his name isn't mentioned is very interesting, because John refers to himself often as the beloved one, or the one that Christ loved, even in the gospel that he wrote. We know it is John because of the style of writing. The style of writing. If you're familiar with the gospel of John, it begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He starts his epistle very similar, doesn't it? In chapter 1 and verse 1, you have a very similar beginning, "that which was from the beginning." And he speaks about Christ as the Word. We could go on, if you read the first epistle of John, he keeps repeating certain words. Light, life, love, truth, believe. My little children, those are all terms that are in John's gospel. In other words, the terminology that he uses, you know, when you meet people and you say, "Oh, I know it's them, but that's the way they talk." And those are the expressions they use. Well, we know it is John's style in the way he writes. And the subjects he takes up, the subjects of believing and the subjects of loving. And so the subjects, the style, he saw the Savior, all point to John. Now, we believe he was a very old man when he wrote this. We know from history that John lived longer than the other apostles. So we're safe to say that all the other disciples have died, probably violent deaths. John is an old man. Remember, he was cast away in the island of Patmos, or exiled, we would say, there because of the faith. We believe he was pastor at the church at Ephesus for a time. And he's a very old man. And this pen man, I think this is the best way to put it as I read the book. He's writing in a grandfatherly style. Here's a very old man, well into his 90s most likely. And what he's doing is, he's writing, and you know a little expression you'll read? "Little children, my little children, beloved, my little children, I write to you." It's not nice how he writes those terms. It's as if it's a grandfather who's writing to his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren and to us. And he's full of love for them, the beloved disciple. And it's interesting and well worthwhile to listen to an old warrior who's been through the battles, and one who has such love for others. Now, church history, it's not inspired. It's not inspired. But church history, there's a man called Polycarp. You might have heard about him. He left some writings. He was one of John's disciples, he claimed. He claims that when John died, his last words that he breathed, and he said to those around him, now it's only history, but I'll tell you this just for an interest. He said that as he died, "My little children, love one another." That's exactly, you'll find that in the book. So the pen man of the book, we believe, was John the Apostle. John the Apostle. He refers to himself as an elder, by the way, in his three epistles. So we could say John the Apostle, John the Elder. Sometimes he's called in studies John the Divine. That doesn't mean he's God, but divine there means he's a theologian. John the theologian, John the revelator, because he wrote the book of Revelation, he revealed things. But it's John. Well, what's the purpose? What's the purpose of the book? It's always good to know why somebody writes a book. Well, it's very difficult to outline the book of 1 John. Remember, we did the first chapters of Ephesians, and it's quite easy. You can't miss the outline. The first three chapters are doctrine, then duty. It is what we are to believe and how we are to behave. But John isn't like that. It's as if John, one well-known commentator put it this way. Have you ever climbed up a circular staircase? You keep getting higher. But every time you walk around, there's the pillar in the middle, and you keep looking at the pillar. You keep returning You keep returning to the center, as it were. And John has certain themes, and he keeps returning to them and returning to them and emphasizing it and repeating it again and again. The story is told of, and you probably wouldn't know his name, but anyway, a preacher years ago was going through family worship, and he would go through 1 John and read a small section and talk about it with the family around the table. And one day, when he read a section, his little boy said, "Daddy, you read that before." "No, son, I don't think I did." "Daddy, I'm sure you read that before." And his father smiled and said, "No, I didn't." But John's just repeating himself. Now, it wasn't because he was old and forgetful. And I'll urge you to read the book. I challenge you to keep reading this book. Read it. The more you read it, the more you'll enjoy it. The more you'll learn from it. And if you come to sections that are difficult and you say, "I don't understand that," just keep reading. And read it again. And we'll get to those sections, Lord willing. But just read it as a book. And you'll find it's as if he talks about a theme and talks about something. And then he comes back to that theme. And then he comes back again. That's what I mean. Difficult to underline, because he keeps re-emphasizing, repeating as it were, but it's good to know why he wrote it. Now, you know what an amazing thing is? John is unique as a writer in that he tells us why he wrote his books. Isn't that amazing? He tells us why. Hold your finger there and turn over to the Gospel of John chapter 20. Or you listen while I read it. Turn back through the books of the New Testament to John chapter 20. You probably know that he described 7 great miracles. Now, he did many more miracles, of course, Christ, but he picked 7. And in John chapter 20, verse 30. John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 30. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in these book. But these are written," why did John write the Gospel of John? "That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." John wrote the Gospel of John, why? So that sinners would be converted, convicted and converted. He wrote it to convict sinners. Oh, it's a wonderful gospel if you don't know Christ as Savior to read the Gospel of John. Why did he write John's Gospel? Why is it in our Bible? To convict sinners. Now, you turn to 1 John. Why did he write 1 John? Well, we're at that 1 John 5 and 13. So that you would know. So he's writing a 1 John not to convict sinners, but to confirm the saints, those who are believers. Confirm, of course, you mean to build up, to strengthen, to cause them to grow in their faith. He wrote the gospel to convince sinners. He wrote the epistles to confirm the saints. He also wrote the book of Revelation. Why? To comfort the sufferers who were facing persecution. In his gospel, he wrote about the past. Regarding Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. In 1 John, he's writing about the present, how we are to grow in Christ, our knowledge of him. He wrote the book of Revelation about the future. It was future when those people written to them, they'd been persecuted in that time. That's for everybody, but to the ones he wrote it to, especially at that time when he wrote it, to tell them, look, don't worry about the future. Christ will win. Isn't it wonderful how he tells why he writes his book? The gospel has to do with our salvation. The epistles have to do with our sanctification. That just means how to grow in Christ, how to be more holy, how to have more victory over sin. And the book of Revelation tells us of our glorification. One day we'll be with him. But there are many purposes underlining that in the book. I just want to underline them quickly by a little phrase. We're at our text again, 1 John 5 and 13. "These things have I written unto you." See that phrase? These things have I written unto you. Why? That you may know you have eternal life. For confidence. To provide assurance of salvation. If you want to make sure that you're saved, study 1 John. That's why he wrote it. But go back with me to earlier in the book, to chapter 1 and verse 4. There's four of these. Now, there are other minor purposes, you could say, but these are four that are set out by that phrase. Now, notice chapter 1, verse 4, and these things write we unto you. There you have it again, that phrase. That your joy may be full. He wrote it so that they'd be cheerful. To promote joy. Isn't that wonderful? Do you want to have more joy in your life? Read 1 John. And by the way, it's linked to fellowshipping with Christ. Knowing assurance, it's linked to Christ. Having joy, it's linked to Christ. Turn to chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you. There you have it again. Why? That ye sin not. He wrote this book for our consecration, not only to provide assurance and to promote joy, to prevent sin. Now, thank God if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father and there's forgiveness. But he's writing it so that we do overcome sin and we sin less. But then in chapter 2, 26, this is this expression again. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Now, I'll not read the context of that, but except to point out it speaks about Antichrist, those who preach another Christ. He wrote this book for cautioning the saints, to protect them, to protect them from error. Now, you go through and you can mark these four purposes, underline them in your Bible, or write down these four verses. These things are written that you'll have assurance that you're saved. These things are written that you would have joy. These things are written that you wouldn't sin. That you'd be kept from false teaching. Wonderful purposes here in the book writing. Well, one other thing this morning. There are proofs in the book. Not only the penman and the purpose, but there are certain proofs. Prove. What's the main purpose we said? That ye might know that you have eternal life. Well, how can I know? How can I know that I am saved? Now, there are two extremes. Two extremes to watch out for. Can a truly saved person have doubts about their salvation? Yes. The answer is in our text in 1 John 5:13. Because why did John write to tell them, I'm writing these things so that you'd be sure? Of course it's possible to be truly saved and yet have doubts. Ah, but the opposite. Is it possible to have a confidence and say, oh, I'm all right, I know I have eternal life, I'm going to heaven, and yet be deceived? Oh, yes. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ himself say in the Sermon on the Mount, on that day many shall say unto me, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do miracles? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do... The Lord will say, depart, I never knew you. Solemn thought. But that's true as well. I came across an interesting book last year that I read it. Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. Not a strange title. That's the title that struck me. I saw it advertised. Stop asking Jesus into your heart. Now, he was not saying that that terminology is wrong. Please bear with me. He was not saying that was wrong. But he was giving certain experiences in the book, and then he talked about how to know you're saved. Let me give one experience. He said when he was at university and he was walking with the Lord at that time, he was with another student. They were just, as the Americans would do, shoot basketball. And they got talking and he began hesitatingly to witness to this other man, young man in his 20s. And the young man said, are you trying to witness to me? And they got a bit embarrassed. Don't waste your time witnessing to me. When I was 13, I asked Jesus into my heart and I prayed the sinner's prayer at youth camp. And for 2 years, I went to all the meetings and I went to mission trips. But then when I got a bit older, I found out the great enjoyment there was in the world. And I left all that behind. I don't even know if I believe in God anymore. You can call me a happy atheist. But don't waste your time witnessing to me, because I was told that once saved, always saved. And so I've already prayed the sinner's prayer, so I'm all right. If there is a God, I'm okay. Is he? Now the Lord knows people's hearts. Where's the evidence that that was just simply words without any meaning? But then he gave his own experience. And he told it in an almost humorous way. Well, it's not a humorous subject by any means. He said as a child of 5, he prayed the sinner's prayer. But then a few years later, a Sunday school teacher spoke on Matthew about many shall be deceived. And he was terrified. And he went and he prayed the sinner's prayer again. But some years later, he went through another time of great doubts. And he was told of just you pray the sinner's prayer and mean it. Now, again, of course many have come to the Lord through saying, Lord, come into my heart. He's not criticizing that as such, but he's saying he did it again, then he was baptized. But then when he got into his late teens, he was at a service and he came under great conviction again. He said, maybe I didn't believe enough. Maybe my faith wasn't as real as it ought to be. Maybe I didn't really mean it enough. And he went to his pastor, and his pastor said, well, now, just you repeat after me the sinner's prayer and really mean it from your heart. Now you're saved. Again. A few years later, he went through a similar, he'd have euphoria for a while, and then down he would come, and he went through it again. Oh, he had a wretched experience. Am I saved or am I not? Am I saved or am I not? And when he talked about the struggle and spoke about it, he found out so many people, he's now a pastor, by the way, he found that so many would come up privately afterwards and say, I identify with what you went through. Now, John wrote this epistle so that we would know, and maybe you can identify with that man. And you're saying this morning, you know, sometimes I feel I am saved and sometimes I doubt if I really am saved, if I believed or not. Or maybe this morning you're saying, I just don't know if you can really know for sure or not. Can I be saved? Or maybe you're thinking, but if somebody like me who sinned so much and haven't done this or that and haven't been religious or haven't, how could I ever be saved? I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to do this. Can I ever be saved? Or maybe some have thought, well, I've said no too long, it's too late for me. Whatever your condition is, thank God 1 John tells us, here's how you can know for sure. That's why this is such a wonderful book. God wants you to know for sure, and there are 3 tests, and I'll just give them to you this morning. They keep recurring in the book. 3 ways. Now, salvation's only by looking to Christ. But someone who looks to Christ, if you have Christ, you have eternal life. But these evidences will be seen in the life. There is what we could call the commitment test. 1 John 5. 1 John 5. It says, in this the children... Sorry, wrong chapter here, sorry. 1 John 5 and 10. Sorry. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. And then we have in verse 13, ye that believe. See that word believe, it's continuous tense. Do you know the Bible never tells us to look back to an experience in the past? Now, experience can be real. There's a time when we come to Christ. Some people have doubts because they can't remember the date and wonder, am I really saved? They can't remember the time. No, the Bible doesn't tell us to look back. Those words, E-T-H, it means it's continuous tense. Are you believing in Christ now? Are you believing the truth about him? Not a false Christ, but the Christ who died for sinners, who rose again, who lives. Are you believing in the Christ revealed in Scripture? Do you believe in the truth? Are you believing now? That's the point. Are you trusting in him now as your Savior? By the way, the word believe and commit are the same word. You remember in John 2, about a year ago we preached on that. It said, many believed in his name. Now, they didn't have true saving faith because they just wanted to see the miracles. And it said he would not commit himself to them. It's the same word, believe. They believed in a superficial way, but he didn't believe in them. He wouldn't commit himself to them. See, belief is I'm trusting alone in Christ as revealed in Scripture. Yes, I know right now my hope of heaven is Christ and him crucified. Can you say that? Look at chapter 3, verse 14. I'll give you just the other two very quickly. Chapter 3 and 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. When I read that verse, I often smile because it means not just the Plymouth brethren, though we're to love them too that are saved among them. What does it mean? When you're saved, it doesn't mean you like every Christian because we're all different. There's a difference between like and love. I can't go into that at the moment. Don't digress. But there is a difference between liking and loving. There is a bond between true believers. There's a bond. And the Lord Jesus Christ says this, he that saith, he hates his brother but loves God. You know what John's going to say in this book as you read it? You're a liar. You may say you're saved. You may say, oh, I love God. But you hate your Christian brother. You're a liar. You don't have the real thing. You're not real. You're not really saved at all. And then he talks about someone who loves the Lord. You don't love the world. Now, of course you're tempted. Of course there's times we fall out with one another. That's not what he means. He means the habitual lifestyle. There's the love test. Do you love the Lord? Do you love his word? Do you love his people? There's something wrong with someone professes to be saved and yet they've never met with Christians for 30, 40 years. Used to meet that on the doorstep years ago. I remember going around Sandy Road door to door and you'd go to some doors. We're having meetings. Would you like to come? And you say, oh yes, son. 30, 40 years ago, I was saved at a meeting. Do you go to church? Oh, no, I haven't been in 30 years. You say, hold on. You need to examine yourself before God. You need to examine yourself. If there's no desire to meet with your brothers and sisters, where's the evidence? And John, I said, it's a real book. It's a humbling book as you read it. There's these tests. The truth test, that we're really, truly believing in Christ, the Christ revealed in Scripture. Do we love Christ above the world? Do we love one another? 1 John 2 and verse 3. Hereby we do know. See it there, 1 John 2 and 3. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him. Here's a profession, making a profession. And keepeth not his commandments, he is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Now, there's a problem there. Of course there is. Because if you're honest before God, we haven't always kept his commandments. Surely there's not one of us here this morning would dare to raise their hand and say, oh, I always keep his commandments. We don't. In fact, when I said about read this book, you'll find difficult passages. You're going to read a verse that says that he that's born of God sinneth not. Doesn't commit sin. You say, hold on a minute, that mean I'm not saved? No. You need to study the tenses. What it literally means is, if your habitual, usual lifestyle and way of life is disobeying God's commandments, is going on living in sin without any conviction, without any trouble about it or worry about it, then you need to be saved. No matter what experience you've had, you need to be born again. That's what John's going to say. Because a real believer cannot continue. Of course they can fall into sin. Of course we fail. Of course we mourn that we don't love his commandments as we ought. But there's the habitual, general lifestyle of a Christian is we want to obey him. We want to have victory over sin. Think of it, the truth. And when you think of the man, we're made in the image of God, our mind, the truth. we've committed to Christ as revealed in Scripture as our hope of salvation. Our emotions, there's a love created within us. We love Him because He first loved us, and we love the Lord's people. And there is the will. There's a change in the will. Somebody's really saved. There's a desire to keep His commandments. It's a book that causes us to face reality, to examine ourselves. But thank God it points us to the Savior. And every one of those tests and purposes are all linked to the person of Christ. To the person of Christ. But the question this morning, as we thought about this, is, what are you doing with your life? Has there been a time when you've come to know Christ? If not, what an awful eternity. We're going to just keep seated and turn to 2:4-6. I know we're having communion, but I want us to sing this hymn just as we sit, all of us. I want you, every one of us, to think of the words, and then we'll sing another hymn after this, but let's just sing it prayerfully, thoughtfully. We're before God. Time is earnest passing by, death is earnest drawing nigh. Sinner, wilt thou trifling be? Time and death appeal to thee. Now we're all sinners, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But if you turned and trusted Christ, do you really have Him? We'll just sing this hymn together.